Well, Mark's Gospel, we have been looking at, presents scenes from the life of Jesus, ones that make us ask, just who is this man? He is someone who has authority. He is someone who stands up to the religious leaders of the time and shows them that they're wrong. He shows love and compassion. Who is he? Mark tells us he is the Son of God, and he is the Son of God and the Son of Man. He is human as well. He is the hoped-for anointed a king that was to come, the promised Messiah, and he has come to lead Israel to a new promised land. As he has distinguished himself from the old, from the Pharisees, he is now remaking Israel, and he is including and making and forming a new family. So let's continue in looking at the Gospel of Mark, and we're in chapter 3. And Vicki, would you come read?
Let's pray, please. Father God, thank you for your word. May it bring a message to each one here and be our strength in the days to come. In your name, amen. Mark 3, 7 to 19. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. When they heard about all he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him to keep the people from crowding him. For he had healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Whenever the impure spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." But he gave them strict orders not to tell others about him. Jesus went up on the mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter; James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, to them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder; Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you so much, Vicki. Well, have you ever been on a church retreat? Have you ever been, maybe as a youth retreat or a men's retreat or a couples retreat, or perhaps you've done a solo retreat or a solo or a silent retreat? I hope you have. This time of year, I always remember in the youth group over at West Grove that we would take a youth retreat to Camp Donegal. And many of you have been to Camp Donegal, you know where I'm talking about, with the beauty of the seclusion of that area and the lodge and the fire and the colorful fall leaves. Just to get away and to be as a youth group, to have games together, teaching times, pranks, you know, all of the fun that happens at camp, that connected us with grew us closer together as a youth group and grew us closer to God. Now, that word retreat, often that's what I think of. You know, I think of Camp Donegal. I think of getting away to a beautiful place and being with people I love and growing closer with God. But it also is a military term, isn't it? When there is an army that is in trouble, sometimes they pull back. They retreat in order to regroup and re-strategize so that they can move forward in victory. Now, I did hear of one pastor who does not like to call church retreats retreats because of that sense of pulling back. He likes to call them advances. And I think that's there's something to be said for that. But today, I think we see Jesus withdrawing twice. We see him withdrawing to come back, come away, and there's a retreat in that, but it's not he's being defeated. It's rather that he is strategically moving forward in a different direction. And so we saw last week that Jesus was confronting the Pharisees on the Sabbath day, and they did not like that he was, I'm getting a little ahead of myself, but that he was casting out, or not casting out a demon, he was healing the sick on the Sabbath. And so they start to make plans to overthrow him, to kill him. And so it says here in our passage, he withdrew. He separated from them. He went to a different place, and he went to the lake. So my outline is simply, we're going to look first at a lakeside retreat, then we'll look at a mountain retreat, and then we're going to ask, how do we get away with Jesus? So let's see if my pointer works here. There we are. So this is the Lake of Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, and you can kind of visualize yourself on its shores as Jesus has drawn away from the religious, and yet the passage says he does not go alone, right? It says that the crowds come out to him, crowds from all over Galilee, those who are ordinary people who are struggling to make it through their days, those who are desperate for healing, those who long for hope, those who just want to hear good news, they flock to Jesus. Large crowds came to be with Jesus near the lake. Some scholars have said there could have been a crowd of 10,000 people pressing in that day upon Jesus. And I believe it. For they came from all over Galilee, and some have taken an even farther trip. It's a little small, but you can see the Lake of Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, Capernaum to the north there. It's the little, the big blue is the Mediterranean Sea. The little circle is, looks like a balloon, is the Sea of Galilee. Then you have the stream, the Nile, or not the Nile, boy, the Jordan River going down to the Dead Sea at the bottom there. And Jerusalem to the south is 100 miles away. It says people walked, they traveled, they trekked all the way up from Jerusalem. Below Jerusalem, which is in Judea, is Idumea. That is further south. People have come all the way from that far south to be up at the Sea of Galilee because Jesus is speaking and they need to get to him. They've traveled from the east, other side of the Jordan River, come across the river to hear Jesus for just to be with him. And they've come down from Tyre and Sidon. See those two cities in the north west of the Sea of Galilee, way up there in the northern part of the map. So they've come from large distances and traveled far and given a lot to be with Jesus. And they are a crowd that need Jesus. Now, this description of where people came from, it reminds us back of the United Kingdom, back in the days of David and Solomon, the great extent of Israel. But currently in the days of Jesus, Tyre and Sidon, the lands east of the Jordan, those are Gentile lands. Now, it could be that there's Jews living there, and they came to hear this Son of God, this new rabbi teaching. Or it could have been Gentiles. We aren't told who they are. But nonetheless, we see the light of Jesus spreading, that people are telling about this new person with authority who's driving out demons, who's healing the sick, the one who is correcting the false notions of the Pharisees. And the word is spreading. The light is shining, and it's shining into the far reaches and even outside of the geographic boundaries of Israel to the nations. So the people come. Large crowds come. In fact, our passage says that Jesus is in danger now of being stampeded by those who want to be near him. So complete opposite of the Pharisees who withdrew, who wanted to go off and plot to kill him, these crowds are coming, and they have traveled great distances, and they do not want to, they're insistent on being right with Jesus so they can touch him. Because if they touch him, they know they'll experience healing. And so the crowds come and want to be with him. He gets to a situation where he has his disciples go and get a boat secured in case he needs to get out on the water to be safe from the pressing crowd. And I can kind of picture those disciples, you know, Peter, James, and John. They're fishermen. They know boats, and they're kind of like bodyguards for Jesus this day. They're making sure that he's not trampled. But what I'm struck with here is this crowd. They're flocking to Jesus, and they're desperate to hear from him. They want to experience good news. No distance was too far for them to travel. They will not be denied because there's other people there. And Jesus is the one that they see who holds the power to heal. He holds the power to forgive. He holds the power to cleanse and to drive out demons. And they must get to him. throughout the Gospels, when you see Jesus with crowds, almost invariably it says, and he had compassion on them. He loves people, and he has compassion on the crowds. But I think about that today. That's still true, right? That we as humans have a lot of brokenness, hurts, sins that we need to experience wholeness and healing and forgiveness. So why aren't we flocking to Jesus today? By and large, why is humanity content to be just kind of where we're at? Could it be that we've gotten distracted? That we've gotten distracted by all our devices and all the things going on, that we just don't think about our spiritual need? We don't think about there being hope, that there being good news that we could go hear and understand? Could it be that we've found temporary fixes, things that kind of patch over our deeper problems and are satisfied with that, pretending that, you know, if we do this or this, you know, that will be enough? But we know from reading the scriptures that our only hope is Jesus, that our only hope is to find this man who has the authority over to forgive our sins, who has the authority to heal all diseases. He is our hope. And we know that he is now in heaven. But perhaps we think, well, he's in heaven doing something else. He's not present here, continuing to do the good work that he once was doing. And I want to encourage people, continue to press into Jesus. He is in heaven, but he continues to work. He continues to have authority. He continues to be our only hope of salvation, our only hope of healing, of peace, of the power we need in our lives. Well, one group that does recognize who Jesus is, once again, we've seen this, is the demon-possessed. They see Jesus, and they fall down, submitting to him, and they cry out, "You are the Son of God." They know who he is. But once again, we also see Jesus silencing them. He does not want the demons running his PR campaign. He knows that they are not the right ones, and it is not the right time for his revealing to the nations to be who he was. Because he is a Messiah, he is a king who has come to die, to bear a cross, to take upon himself our sins that we might be released from this penalty and this power. And so he needs to direct his own at the right time, showing the world who he is. But I want us to leave this lakeside retreat. Here, I go back to that nice picture of the Sea of Galilee. Oh, can't go back. That's okay. And we're going to leave that lakeside retreat, and we're going to remember how much we need that healing, that forgiveness, that grace that only Jesus can provide. So now we'll go ahead to our mountain retreat. And there we are, one more. There we are. There's the mountain retreat. So that's the picture of the hills around the Sea of Galilee, if we can get back to it. And Jesus now retreats again. He goes away once again. Now it's time to the mountains. In the Gospel of Luke, who records this same incident, he says that Jesus spends the night praying up in the mountains. Spends the night praying, and then he calls to himself 12 apostles. The 12 apostles, the 12 disciples. He calls them to himself. I was struck by that this is what Jesus is calling. He is choosing. He is calling those he wants to come. And kind of like the children's sermon, as we respond in faith, it is we who choose Jesus, choose to follow him. But it's our choosing because he has first chosen us. He is the one who has first loved us. He is the first one that draws us to himself, that we can respond and choose him. Now, I know that some people kind of chafe at that language, because the language that is that God chooses us first is kind of that predestination, a nice Presbyterian word that makes some people uncomfortable because it makes them feel like they don't have a choice. And that's not how it's presented in the scriptures. Instead, this big word, predestination, that God chooses us, is supposed to be a word of comfort and a word of encouragement for us. And it's a word of comfort and encouragement that it is we who are held in God's hands, that we are loved and embraced by Him. And so one place we see this word come up is in Romans 8. And I want to read these two verses for you. Romans 8, Paul writes, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose." So to those whom God has called according to His purpose. "For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son." So here we have Jesus calling and choosing the 12 to come and be a part of Him. And that's a reminder that He's choosing them and He's chosen us, but also for a purpose, that they might be apostles, that they might be His representatives in this world, that they might go forth and continue to carry forth the good news of God's work on earth, the kingdom of God coming. But why 12? Was this just a random number? No, I don't think so. It harkens back to the 12 tribes of Israel. You remember Jacob, grandson of Abraham. He had 12 sons, and those 12 sons all became heads of clans, and those clans between the 12 tribes of Israel. And now Jesus is reforming a family. As Jacob had a family of 12 sons, so Jesus has 12 disciples, and this is His family of faith. And from these 12, He's going to multiply His kingdom family to include all those whom God has chosen. So these 12 will be a new nation, a new people, a new foundation for God's work here on earth. But 12, here we get into more math because we get multiplication. Because you know that families multiply. Generations multiply. As you have children and they have children and they have children, it gets to be quite a large number. I know several families in this area and even in this church have had large families, and their children have all had large families, and now at family gatherings, you don't fit in one house anymore. You have to rent out a social hall because there's so many people. There's 40, 50 people that have descended from one couple. You understand how multiplication works. And so Jesus is doing a similar thing here with His disciples. Maybe we can advance that next slide there for me, Bob. Thank you. So He is investing His time and energy, particularly into these 12, pouring 3 years of ministry into these 12. And they're going to go out and make more disciples. And so we have a multiplicating effort and effect that is coming about. He's pouring Himself 3 years to model, to teach, to redeem these people. And then they are going to go out and share the good news and share what they have been taught with others. And so that God's family grows and there's more children in God's family. If we were to map out our spiritual genealogy, we would trace it back to who told us about the good news, where we believed in Jesus, and who told them and who told them. And if we could go back generations and generations and thousands of years tracing it back, I think we'd bump into these names of these 12 people. That it was through their work and through their spreading of the good news that eventually we have heard the good news here in our day and age. And that's exciting. So what were the 12 to do? Well, they had two purposes, actually. We focus mainly on the second purpose, but don't skip over the first one. The first one is they were appointed, or they were created, they were made to be with Jesus, to be with Him. To be drawn out of the rest of the world and to spend their time looking to Jesus, to listen to His teaching, to see how He interacted with people, to understand His mission and His vision, and to, as they are around Him, incorporate that into themselves, to be conformed into His image. As they sit at His feet, their lives are being changed and shaped by Him. And then after having been with Him, then they are sent. They're sent to preach the good news. They're sent to drive out the demons, to exercise the authority Jesus gives them in this world. And we need to be keeping both of those elements in our lives too. As we continue to be followers of Christ, those who are His disciples, we live in a fast-paced, anxious world, and we need to draw away to be with Jesus, to just sit at his feet, to just listen to his words, to look at him and see his loving presence and his care and his healing and his power at work, and thereby being transformed by him. And then we are to go. We are to go and spread that good news to all nations. I want to take a minute and look at the names of some of these 12, because these are the 12 disciples, the 12 apostles. Jesus, I think, liked giving nicknames out to people, so we'll see a couple nicknames that he bestows on some of his disciples. The first one to lead the list is Simon, and he is nicknamed Peter by Jesus. Peter means rock. Then we have James and John. They also get a nickname. They're called the Sons of Thunder. And so I had a seminary professor say, we have Rocky and the Sons of Thunder. Sounds like some good superhero names, right? But this trio, with their powerful names, they make an impact in this world, but they get it wrong a lot too. You might remember the time when James and John are going through some villages in Samaria who are rejecting Jesus, and they say, should we call down some fire on those villages? And so Jesus says, no, that's not what you're to do. And Peter, he's always making bold statements and sometimes too bold. He's getting it wrong as well. And yet these people, John, he's going to go on to write a gospel, the Gospel of John. He's going to go on to write three letters of John, the book of Revelation. He is going to be used mightily and in his life to spread the good news. Peter also will write some gospel or epistles. He has two letters that he writes, and I see his hand behind Mark's gospel itself, because when he was in his closing years in Rome, Mark was with him, and I think that's where Mark got a lot of his material that he recorded in his gospel. Peter's going to speak boldly at Pentecost, going to be a bold witness for Jesus. And James, he's the first martyr of these 12. He's the first one who will die for his faith. Another name that you might recognize in that list is Thomas. He's often gotten the nickname from us, Doubting Thomas, because we often think about him after the resurrection where he was not with the others and did not see Jesus and says, well, unless I see him and I touch him myself, I'm not going to believe. And yet Thomas is a mixed bag. He is also the one that says, well, if you're going to go die, let's go die with him. He has a bold faith, and he has some distrust mixed up within him. And as we looked at Peter and James and John, and now Thomas, I think many of us can relate to these disciples. They're people like us who get it right sometimes and get it wrong sometimes. They're people who have mixed doubt and faith all mingled together. Another interesting combination that you wouldn't expect to find in this list is we see people who are politically very different. We see Matthew the tax collector, that's also Levi is another name of his names, and Simon the Zealot. These two couldn't politically be more different. Matthew is willing to work with the Romans, willing to profit from Rome. He's cozy with Rome. And then you have Simon, who's a zealot, who's a nationalist, who wants to have nothing to do with Rome. He wants to overthrow Rome. And yet, in Jesus, he brings these two together to be part of his 12 that he has called to be apostles. Then we have one other name that probably jumped out at you as you heard that list read. That's Judas Iscariot. Judas. And right from the beginning, he's highlighted as the one who's going to betray Jesus. Jesus chose those 12. He knew what he was doing. And yet he knew that one of them would be a traitor. Jesus didn't make a mistake. He chose to have that traitor as part of his intimate inner group of people. And after Judas's death in the book of Acts, we'll see that Judas's 12th spot there will be replaced by Matthias. But as we look at this list, you might be saying, well, what does this have to do with us today? I mean, our names aren't there. We're not part of the original 12 disciples. But yet we have heard their message proclaimed through their writings, through the centuries echoing down to us. And we have received that same call to follow Jesus, to be with Jesus, to be his witnesses in the world. And so even though our names aren't there, it is our list as well, because we are brought into this community of followers of Jesus, and we are called to be with him, to be with him, be with Jesus, to be formed by him, and then called to go as his ambassadors. So if you've responded by faith in Jesus Christ, you have been made a child of God, and you join in the succession of apostles sent out to be his agents, agents in your classrooms, agents in your workforces, agents in your home, and agents across boundaries, agents where you're going to places you're uncomfortable, maybe to a culture where you don't feel like you belong, maybe to a group of people that are very unlike you, but you're called to be a witness and an ambassador to the good news of what God is doing in and through Jesus Christ. We are representatives of our King. So that brings me to my third point, and that is, you know, how do we retreat with Jesus? How do we get away? When do we do that? When do we have times where we get to go up to the mountain and spend time with Jesus, getting away from the pressures of life, from the crowds, from the busyness, and to be reframed in our identity by spending time with the source of our strength, by being motivated and shaped by hearing his words, authoritative words that are recorded in Scripture? This mountain retreat is a beautiful thing, and hopefully we get to experience that sometimes in life. But friends, I want to challenge us to see Sundays like that. Every time we come to church, may it be a retreat, a time that we get our identity reframed and re-situated according to God's word, according to what he says, and not just by the pressures of this world that we hear their voices all the time. We need to come away and retreat into a sanctuary where the pressures of life, they're can be left at the door, because as we come in here, all those worries and anxiety are reprocessed in the presence of the great King of all kings, the great Lord of all lords, the one who has healing in his touch, the one who loves us enough to give his life for us. And so we learn to think differently in the church under the word of God. As the apostles were called to be with Jesus, some of those times were those mountaintop experiences, and sometimes there were just daily life happening. Sometimes there was hardships that they encountered, and they were to be with Jesus and be shaped and filled by him. And so same with us. We have these times where we are close to Jesus. We hear his word clearly. It makes sense. It's forming to us. And then we have times where we don't know what tomorrow will bring. We don't know what will happen. And we can be in anxious times too. And yet we still walk the walk of faith. We walk with Jesus. Well, what are we to do? Well, I've talked about this succession where Jesus poured into the 12. They taught and displayed and modeled all that Jesus had taught them to others, and that has succeeded through the generations. And we are in this line, I have suggested. We are in this succession of the gospel being proclaimed to all nations, tribes, and people groups. And I don't want to be the last in the line, right? And you don't either. We don't want to be the ones that turn off the light saying, well, that line's dead. We want to continue to spread that good news. We want to be passing everything that we have been taught and shown about the goodness of God, about his character, about his heart, to others, to other generations, the next generation, to our coworkers, to those who haven't heard, to those who have heard but are kind of on the fence. We are to be Christ ambassadors, those who the King makes his appeal to, that they might know the kingdom of God has come in Jesus Christ, that they might know that there is hope in this world, that they might know there is good news in this world, that they might know that there is forgiveness in this world, and it is found in Jesus Christ. When I think of my own spiritual heritage and how I learned the gospel, I think of a few wise men who invested themselves in me, many of them just through hiring me to do yard work with them. And they didn't have to say much about their faith. They lived it out. And I think, well, that's something people can do. They can invite the younger Christians into just doing life together and seeing how they live and just ordinary things without formal lessons. Or I think about, you know, the sky's the limit with how many different ways you can have your life impact another's. Of doing projects together, maybe more formally doing a Bible study together, maybe being a listening ear at a coffee shop and processing difficulties together. But friends, we can have an impact where we get to pass on what we have been taught. And that is what we're to do. We're to multiply. We're to do that with investing our time and energy into other people. We are to be brought close to Jesus' heart. And ways that we can do that, we have small groups at this church. We have Sunday school classes where we can be fed or where we can teach, where we can lead. I want to encourage you to be part of one of those. Or if there's not one that fits you, let's form a new group. Let's do life together here and learn from Jesus. And we are also connected, despite all the differences and all the backgrounds here, because the blood of Christ has redeemed us and flows in us and through us, giving us new life, making us children of God. And so we are connected and caring for one another. But how do I want us to make sure we apply this message? Don't forget that Lakeside retreat. Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. He is the one that we are desperate for. He is the only one that can put us all back together. He is the one that heals and restores. So let's press in and want to touch him, want to get a hold of the hem of his garment and experience his power and authority that he has brought as he brings the kingdom of God. And let's retreat. Let's retreat from those false promises the world says are going to fix all our problems. We've tried them through the years, haven't we? They don't work. They don't sustain us. They're wells that run dry. You know, let's retreat from all those false promises that promise the world and yet deliver nothing. But let's come away and find the source that does give us life, that does give us eternal life, life that will never end. And come, let us draw near to God because he has first loved us. He has chosen us in Jesus Christ. He has loved us and redeemed us, and he is conforming us into the image of his Son. He's got a plan for us. He's got an expectation, a direction he is forming us into, and that is to reflect him and his holiness and his character and his love to the world. And so as we come, we're also sent. Sent into the world, sent as the family of God to bear witness to the hope and the promises of our Lord Jesus Christ and to extend his family that it may grow more children that belong and to understand the depths and the riches of our great God. Friends, let us pray. Oh, holy God, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that you have loved us and shown compassion to us, redeemed us, healed us, and that you are continuing that good work. That work you have begun, it's not finished yet, but you have promised you will make us complete in the day of Christ Jesus when he returns. Father, may we be a church that knows that you live and reign and have authority now today, and that you are coming to set all things right. May we live as those who are empowered by your Spirit to be your witnesses, to share the hope and the message of forgiveness and reconciliation that we have been taught and shown in you. And Lord, may all of us press in, that we be desperate to be with you and near you, to hear and receive from you. For if we don't do that, then we have nothing to share. Continue to shape and mold your church into your image. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.